My hope today to look at a second Bible reading, John chapter 13, and consider Christ's washing of the disciples' feet. As I'm sure you would all agree with me, this is an extraordinary passage. It's an exceptionally rich. It has such deep promises to the church, and yet such solemn warnings to us as well. It teaches us how to become a Christian, but also teaches us what we ought to be like as believers. And as we see in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, these events are approaching very close to Christ's death. Nearly all commentators agree that this takes place at the very same night of Christ's arrest. These events are only a few hours before Christ's crucifixion. And as I'm sure you would all agree with me, there is a particular gravity in the last words and acts of any person, because they can really show what really matters to a person. You know, in life, we can be so absorbed by the things of this world, the temporary things of this world. We can spend our days, our short pilgrim life, chasing after the transient things of this world, the pleasures, riches, wealth, status. Well, that's certainly the case for the unbelievers. The things of this world is everything to them. And it is only at the brink of death, it is only when we stand at the precipice of eternity, that we may only realize what really matters in life. But of course, Christ is nothing like that. At the end, he was certainly not a man who had a carnal mind. He lived in constant and full communion with the Father. There was never a moment, never a second or an hour in his life when he was not seeking or obeying or doing the Father's will. Nonetheless, I still think it is a very solemn thing to consider what Christ decided to do and say in the last hours before his death, because none of it is by accident. And as we see here, what Christ decides to do is this extraordinary act of service. It's not a miracle, but as Matthew Henry says, it certainly is a miracle of humility. And I hope this morning to simply go systematically verse by verse. And my first heading is this: Christ's extraordinary love. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. To say the obvious, Christ's death took him by no surprise. Christ knew exactly the time and the manner in which he would die. And that was not simply because he was the God-man. It was not simply because of his divine nature. But as a man, Christ perfectly and fully knew the scriptures. He understood perfectly the significance and the meaning of all the shadows and types and prophecies in the Old Testament. He knew exactly well what they pointed to. He knew exactly well what they signified. And so his death was the grand objective of his life. May I read these extraordinary words in from Luke chapter 12, verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Christ knew the cost of our salvation would be awful. Christ knew his death would be extremely painful. He was and is the Holy One of Israel. I mean, there are times, if we are believers here, when the Lord does work in our hearts and soften our conscience and grant us such a sense of the exceedingly sinfulness and ugliness and of our sins. And in those times, how repulsed are we at our sins? We find it so abominable, so exceedingly ugly. And yet that sense of loathing and hatred of our sins is nothing like the loathing and hatred that Christ has towards sin. And yet he was willing to bear them upon his own holy soul on the cross. Yet he still longed to save his people. Christ knew very well the time and manner of his death. And it's not just that. He knew the circumstances perfectly well that would lead to his death. He knew the weaknesses of his disciples and how they would fail him. As I'm sure you all know, very soon after this chapter, Christ will be arrested. And what did the disciples do? Did they stand boldly up for Christ? Did they stay with him, follow him, continue to confess him as their master and Lord? No. They all utterly forsook him. Not one, not even one of the 12 remained with him. And then what about Peter? Now Peter, one of the three that was so blessed to see Christ's glory in the transfiguration, Peter, who by nature was bold, more forward, did he stand? Did he confess the Lord at his darkest moment? No, he instead fell the deepest and denied Christ three times. Dear friends, was there a kinder, more sweet, more patient, more caring master than Christ was to his disciples? And yet that was how they will repay him. And we shouldn't imagine Christ as having some iron heart, as if he was unfazed, unmoved, and not bothered by such betrayal. No, Christ had a most tender heart. The prophet Isaiah titles him the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because Christ knew, and Christ felt sorrow and grief like no other man. And yet what does this verse say? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This is divine love. As we just sang, this is the love of every love the best. When Christ saw his great sufferings, when Christ saw the great failures of his disciples, what did he do? Did he fall into self-pity, like we often do in trials, lamenting why it all happened to him, that he was not worthy, that he did not deserve such sufferings? No. Did he then fall into disappointment over the weakness and infirmities of his disciples, thinking now that they are so unworthy? No, far, far from it. When he saw their great failures, he instead drew near to them in love and purposed to love them unto the end. Dear friends, these are most tender words. Let's look at them briefly, phrase by phrase. Having loved his own, the Lord has a people. His people is a people given by the Father to Christ. His people is a people that Christ set out to redeem at tremendous cost to himself. His people are his most precious treasures. But as we see in the next verse, his own does not include every single person in that room. There was one that was not part of the Lord's elect. But at the same time, his own is not limited to just the people at the Feast of Passover, but it extends to all those across the history of the world that will repent and believe on him as their Lord and Savior. Having loved his own. If there is ever one word we can use to summarize the intentions and affection of God to his people, it would be this: love. God so loved the world, but especially his own. God's love is exceedingly gracious and undeserved. There's utterly no reason in us for God to love us. If anything, there is all the reason in us for him to be angry against us. No. Instead, the only reason, or I should say, the only source of reason for him to love us is to be found in himself, in his most gracious being. And his love carries tremendous goodwill towards us. His love towards us means that he deeply cares for us, that all that happens to us does in fact matter to him. It means that he shows such great long-suffering and patience and forbearance towards our weakness. There was one, I once heard of a preacher who exposited 1 Corinthians 13 very well. I'm sure you know that passage, the passage of Christian love. Charity suffereth long, charity is kind, and so on. And this preacher said well when he said that you can replace charity with Christ. Christ suffereth long, Christ is kind, Christ envieth not, and so on. But I move on. Having loved his own which were in the world. Dear friends, what a vast distance there is between us and God. Sometimes we may have forgotten it and lost that sense towards it. Of course, with the celebrities and the kings and the prime ministers, we have not forgotten our distance towards them. But our distance from God is even, it's infinitely greater. He is from heaven. We are from this earth. He is infinite. He is the only one that dwells in eternity. And what are we? We are like water vapor, here for a season, only to be blown away and leaving no trace. He is the Creator. He made this entire universe with his word, in all its glory and beauty and marvels. And we are the creature. We are the created, creatures of dust and ashes. And yet God's love so traversed that great distance and settled on such unworthy objects as us. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What rich comfort we can draw from that phrase, he loved them unto the end. Well, firstly, it assures us of Christ's love even now. Christ is ascended to the right hand of God. He dwells in glory that we cannot possibly understand or tell. And yet he has not forgotten us. Even at God's right hand, he still loves us unto the end. He still has our interests deep in his heart. He still stands there, interceding for us, preparing a place for us, so that he may return and receive us unto himself, so that for all eternity where he is, we may be also. He loves us unto the end. But the second application we can draw from it is this: the constancy of Christ's love. Have we ever meditated on that? Now, Christ's love has many attributes, many characteristics. We can meditate and ponder them one by one, and surely this must be one of the greatest of them, the constancy of Christ's love. Christ's love does not change. It is the purest of all love. It is free from human passion. Now, amongst us, I'm sure you would agree, even the most noble, most genuine human love is tainted by sinful human passion, by irritation, by frustration, by impatience, by disappointment. But Christ's love never changes. It is never diluted. It is never polluted by anything. And so that even when we have sinned against our dear Father, even when we have grieved him and let him down, even when with our broken hearts, we feel that surely God has now justly hid his face from us, even then, his love does not change. He loves us unto the end. He loves us now as much as he will in the eternal glory. Of course, this is what I say, and what this promise, the richness of this promise, is not an excuse for us to take sin lightly. It would be a most terrible thing for us to compromise, to be loose with sin, to play around with sin, because we know that God is so exceedingly good. There would perhaps be no greater evidence for of our lost state if that is how we live. But dear friends, what a rich promise it is for those of us who are brokenhearted, for those who are of us who are striving for holiness, who are striving genuinely to live for the Lord. In the midst of our failures, our weakness, our stumblings, we can comfort ourselves with this, that he loves us unto the end. Well, I've spent enough time on verse 1. I promise to you I'll be shorter in the remaining verses. Maybe let's move to verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. What a contrasting verse this is. That in such idyllic scenes of love of Christ towards his own, even there, even in such a scene, the devil was operating, stirring the seeds of hatred in his own. Now when we read the words, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, we should not think that Judas was an innocent victim, as if he was controlled without his will by the devil. No. Judas was fully responsible for this. Judas first let the devil in, and then the devil put it into his heart. And so that what we see is this, that when Christ was preparing himself for the greatest ever act of service and sacrifice, here is man preparing for the greatest act of betrayal. And what a verse of warning this is to us, to any of us here who may be nominal Christians. Judas is a very solemn warning. What does it teach us? Well, first, it warns us that privilege does not mean salvation. You think about it. Judas was one of the 12. Of all the masters you can ever have in this entire history of the world, who is or was wiser than Christ? Of all the masters and lords that you can possibly ever have, who is more kinder, more gracious, more full of love than Christ? And Judas had him as his own master in this world. And yet he was not saved. And we can apply that to ourselves. We may be born in very strong and godly Christian family. We may be born in a faithful, very faithful church, grew up in a very faithful church, still attending a very faithful church. But dear friends, privilege does not mean salvation. And secondly, it warns us this, that outward appearance does not mean salvation. On the outward, Judas did appear very much like the other 11. Just like the other 11, he had forsaken his friends, his family, to follow Christ. Just like the other 11, he had to bear with the mockery, the scorn, the hatred of Christ's enemy for following Christ. Just like the other 11, he was given the power to do miracles and to go out to preach the kingdom of heaven. And the outward side, he was just like the other 11. So that later on in this chapter, I won't turn to it, but I'm sure you're familiar with it, when Christ warns them that one of them would betray him, none of them suspected Judas. And yet he was not saved. And so that may be for us too. We may have come to church many times, sit in the pews to listen to the faithful word many times. We may have formed a habit of prayer and reading the Bible, and we may have sustained in that habit for many years or even decades and yet still not be saved. Because God does not look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart, at our heart, the real us, the inner us. He looks there. And what does he examine? Well, have we genuinely repented of all our sins? Have we really turned to Christ and clung to him and believed on him as our only Lord and Savior? Have we really genuinely experienced conversion? Dear friends, these are most vital things. You think and imagine the scene here, and you see the ugliness of hypocrisy. Now, there is such love, such sincere, pure, divine love, such glories and marvels. These are the things that the angels sing of in heaven, and yet the hypocrite can be in the midst of it. Yes, covered with a form, an appearance of religion, but still hiding a heart of sin. And then you see the emptiness of hypocrisy. But Judas, for all his outward show, was not counted as one of Christ's own. And in verse 11, you see that Christ says of him that he is not clean, that his sins still were unforgiven. And the same with us. If we are not genuinely converted, it doesn't matter how much we know. It doesn't matter how often we come to church. It does not matter what we say. If we have not genuinely repented of our sins and believed on Christ, we are still not clean. Our sins are still unforgiven before God. Dear friends, these are most solemn warnings following such a rich promise. But I move to verse 3, and now my second heading is Christ's condescending act of service. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. This was not a mere kingdom that God the Father gave Christ. Christ wasn't made a mere prince. No, Christ knew that he had been given all things into his hands. He had been given power over all heaven and earth. He had been given a name above all other names. He knew that he was to be made the only blessed potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He knew that he was the supreme and sole monarch over this entire universe. And he also knew that he was come from God. He reminds us of the very, very, very first verse of this book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ knew perfectly well his own glorious status and origins. He knew that he was not a mere man born into this world, just like us. No, he knew that he was the Son of God incarnate. And then, at the end of verse 3, he knew that he went to God. He knew the eternal, infinite glory and bliss that he would soon enjoy. That he would soon be glorified with the same glory that he had with God from eternity. John chapter 17. And when he thought on these things, and when he thought of his own intrinsic, essential excellencies, when he thought of the vast, tremendous glories he came from and the glories he was going to, what did he do? He did this astonishing act of condescension. And we can pause here and think, my dear friends, how ugly our pride is. To say that Christ, who is divine and divinely excellent, should have been served is a gross, gross understatement. He deserves far, far more than that. And yet he willingly, voluntarily humbled himself to serve. And who are we? You know, we are poor, lost, filthy sinners, creatures of dust and ashes, here for a moment, then gone. Yet we can ourselves can so struggle to humble ourselves to serve one another. We can look at a humble act of service and think, that is beneath me. I'm too smart, I'm too wealthy, I'm too godly to do such an act. And yet let us see Christ's astonishing act of service. Verse 4, he riseth from supper. You note that it is Christ who initiates. They were all sitting down before the feast of Passover. None of the 12 thought to wash one another's feet. None of the 12 even asked for somebody to wash their feet. It is purely and entirely Christ who initiates. And then he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, and verse 5, washed the disciples' feet. He did what a servant would do. You can see in verse 4 and 5 that scripture deliberately describes the detail, the individual steps that Christ takes to show the astonishing nature of this humility. And as I'm sure you can tell, it is a picture of our spiritual salvation. In eternity past, when God knew that man would fall, when God knew the deep rebellion and hatred in our hearts, what did he decree? What did he foresee? Did he foresee that humanity, mankind, the pinnacle of his creation, would of themselves repent of their sins and desire him? No. Did he foresee that us, humanity, would want to be saved? No. Did he see somebody pleading for them? Some angel, noble angel, interceding for them? No. There was nobody who cared for us. And yet it was God's own sovereign pleasure that he would save us. It was his, purely his compassion and grace and pity that drove him to come down to this sin-sick world. And just as Christ here laid aside his garments, so did the Son of God. No, lay aside the external expression of his glory when he came to this world. No, if you want a human image, it is as if a king strips himself of his heavenly robes to put on the beggar's clothes. But yet that would be a poor illustration, a feeble illustration of what Christ did. And then he took on weak human flesh to serve us. And what a selfless servant Christ was. When you study his life through the four Gospels, what do you see? You see a man that when he was weary, when he was tired, you see a man that did not see himself entitled to some leisure, to some rest when he could now finally enjoy himself. No, you saw a man who, despite his weariness, continued to care for the people and pray and do the Father's will. You see a man when he was mocked and scorned, he did not return it with evil, but returned it with astonishing compassion and continued to serve others. And ultimately, Christ came to be our scapegoat, to be our sin bearer, to bear our sins, as we said, upon his only own holy soul. Dear friends, we ought never to cease to be amazed and astonished at what Christ has done. We ought to live day by day in light of his great condescension. But I move to verse 6. And now I consider the necessity of spiritual washing. Verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter was aghast at this act of service. It's so against human nature. What do humans want? The humans want the great people to be served. They want the great to be glorified. But that is not the way of Christ. That is not the way of the Bible. The way to glory is through humility. The great, as Christ teaches elsewhere, shall be the servant. In verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto Peter, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. And what a verse that is. What a verse that is for us to meditate on. Because the Lord very often does things that we do not presently understand. You think about Christ's life. Humanly speaking, it appears to be an utter failure. He lived a short life, mocked, scorned, rejected, impoverished, not having even a place to lay his head. He died in great injustice, with great shame, having no visible fruit. He had seemingly no impact on the social well-being of the nation. The nation still lied under the tyranny of the Roman Empire. But spiritually speaking, what a work Christ did. He broke the power of sin. He saved a vast, vast host of people from eternal hell. No accomplishment comes remotely close to what Christ has done. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And we can apply this to our trials. In difficult times, when things are not going our way, when we fall into some sorrow or some dark path, we can very easily have hard and dark thoughts of God and his ways. But we do not know what the Lord is doing now. We now do not know what spiritual good he is working for us. But one day we shall know. One day we shall stand up on high and look and survey a life's history and realize how perfectly and faithfully he led. So dear friends, if any of us are going through a deep trial, we must continue to trust. We may not know why the Lord has brought us here, but soon one day we shall know and thank and praise him. But I move to verse 8. And here in the following two verses, you see three vital lessons of spiritual washing. And as we already said, this is a picture of salvation. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. No part with me. Surely there is no more awful words than these. It means that we have no interest in Christ. We have no fellowship with him. We have no communion with him. This is a phrase of utter disassociation. And it is the most vital point of religion. It is on this point that we fall or stand. Are we washed? No, it is a sad thing that there is much difference and splits in the church. There are those who differ in church government, in baptism, and so on. There is one who is an Episcopalian, another who is a Presbyterian, yet another who is a Congregationalist, and yet another a Baptist. And yet all the true churches and all true believers, despite their differences, are fully united in this point, that they are washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the washing mean? Well, first, it means to be washed of the guilt of our sins. Now, sin leaves a deep and dark blot and stain on our record. God cannot ignore our sin. God cannot wink at our sin and pretend as if they never happened. It is only through the blood and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that stain, that record, can be wiped clean. But second, it is not just washing of the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. Now, this goes hand in hand together. As I'm sure you know, the quote from Luther, the sweetness of religion lies in pronouns. If you don't mind me adding to that quote, we may say the reality, the truthfulness of religion lies in prepositions. Because Christ is a savior from sin. Matthew 1:21. He is not a savior in our sin. He does not save us so that we can continue in our sin and remain in them so that we can continue to cherish and love them. No, he comes to save us and deliver us from our sin. So dear friends, are we washed? Are we been saved from the guilt and the power of sin? Because if not, we have no part with Christ. In verse 9, we consider the necessity to be washed of all our sins. Simon Peter saith unto him, and you can see the natural preacher in Peter, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. It is not sufficient at conversion to repent of some sins. There are many people who try to sneak into heaven with some sins sneaked into the back pocket, as if God cannot see. But we can't. We must repent of all our sins. It is not sufficient to wash our feet only, but our hands and our head too. We must repent of the sins of our deed, sins of desire, sins of thought, sins of word. It does not mean we become perfect. Perfection is not promised for this world, for this life, for this world. But it does mean that there is no secret sin that we secretly cherish, that we won't let go, that we don't want to be delivered from. No, a Christian repents of all his sins. And I move to verse 10. Whilst the first two verses has great lessons for the unconverted, verse 10 applies to the believer, to those who are already washed. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. You may think there may be a bit of a paradox here. We, the persons, the disciples, are clean every whit. They are fully clean. And yet here Christ says they need to wash their feet. What is that about? Well, that is a teaching, a lesson for us on the necessity of daily self-examination and repentance. As after conversion we continue to struggle against sin, that is when the fight against sin really starts. And there, as we talked about, will be moments of stumblings, moments of weaknesses. We are living in a sinful world. There is still the old man in us. And so we must regularly and daily repent. It does not mean that some of our sins are still unforgiven. No, we are clean every whit. At conversion, all our sins are forgiven. But daily repentance is absolutely necessary for our comfort, for our communion with the Lord. And this verse, is not a choice. It is an explicit command. And so we need to think about it. Do we exercise regular, systematic self-examination? We can easily form a list. We can think about sins of commission, things that we did do that we shouldn't have done, and sins of omission, things that we didn't do which we should have done, sins of thought, sins of word, and sins of deed. But for the sake of time, I move quickly to our final heading, verse 12. Here we consider Christ's glorious example. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? What a challenging question that is. Do you know what Christ has done? Of course, the Lord is not literally asking them whether they realize that he's just washed their feet. No, he is asking whether they understand the meaning and significance of what he did. And again, we can apply that verse to ourselves. Do we know? Do we know what the Lord has done in coming to this world for us? Do we know what the Lord has done in dying for our sins? Because if we do, as we see later in the subsequent verses, it has a profound impact on our life. Christian knowledge and truth is immensely practical. And I move to verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. Oh, if only churches and believers studied this verse more. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well. Christ must be Lord. There is an unwholesome and, I should say, sinful doctrine spreading that Christ can be somebody's savior without being their Lord. But this verse clearly shows it's not possible. People like to make Christian conversion shallow, superficial, easy for the human flesh. Look, you can be a Christian and continue to live pretty much the way you want. No, you can't. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well. Christ must be a Lord and Savior. But I move quickly to verse 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. This is not a literal command for us to literally wash one another's feet. If we do so, I'm pretty certain we would all be quite put off. What it instead is a commandment for us to perform humble service in love. And yes, our old man recoils from such a commandment. We by nature love ease, leisure, I'm not talking about sinful pursuits, I'm talking about wholesome activities, but we love to spend our time for ourselves even in wholesome activities. And so that is why in verse 13, Christ reminds them of that he is their Lord. That is why the Lordship of Christ is such a vital doctrine. Because we are Christ's servants. And what do servants do? We do whatever the Master commands us to do. No matter how difficult it may be, no matter how much we do not want to do so. We no longer live for ourselves. Our life is no longer our own. We live for the Lord. And no, this runs completely against what the world teaches us. It runs completely to what we've been taught since birth, that we should, essentially live for ourselves. And you must think, now how much of the world's thinking and the world's ethos still remains in us? And verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent than he that sent him. Now many may see such duties, such hard duties, to perform humble acts, service in love. Many may see such duties as being unnecessary, as being optional. Those are only reserved for the super saints, for the overzealous. But what a verse this is. If we do not follow Christ's example here, what are we effectively saying? We are saying that we are greater than him. We are saying that we have the right and authority to do something that Christ... I should say we have the right and authority to not do something that Christ himself did. Obviously, that means we are not seeing Christ as our Lord. The Lord does not do more than his servants. The Lordship of Christ is demonstrated not in what we say, but what we do. So dear friends, what practical lessons there are here for us. Now be willing and ready for humble service. Now have that great desire to help others. Service requires sacrifice. It requires sacrifice of time and effort. But be forward to do it, to do so. Don't wait until we think, brother or sister XY has deserved it. Now I would serve them. No. Do not wait until they have first done some kind deed to you. Do not even wait for them to ask, but as mentioned, be forward to serve. Be sincere in all our actions. Now Christ did all this in sincere love. Don't seek to be repaid, but above all, remember Christ in all we do. We should have that spirit of Luke 17:10. That after doing all that we've been commanded, we are still unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And now I close with verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. No man is a loser from obeying God. The Lord will plentifully reward those who obey him. They will be blessed with greater assurance, greater communion with the Lord, greater understanding, greater instrumentality. But I think that is enough for us today. You've all been very patient. Now let's close with a final hymn.